Well, good morning. We are coming to look at the Word of God, and we're carrying on our series, and we've reached the New Testament. And I want to start by asking you a question. This is something that I've experienced a few times. I'm sure you have. Have you ever had an experience where you've been out perhaps on the street or in a shop, and you've bumped into somebody, and they've come up to you, and they blatantly know who you are, but you're not quite sure who they are? They definitely know who you are, and you're trying to rack your brain. You're trying to think, should I just say, I'm not sure I can remember who you are, or where do I know you from? Or you go for the sort of covering it up option, which I think I normally fall into, trying to cover it up and pretend. Well, last week, my brother and I were at a conference up in London about preaching and preaching the cross, and this happened a couple of times to my brother. And he met somebody, and they knew who he was. And afterwards, I thought my brother Jonathan knew who they were too. But afterwards, on a couple of occasions, he said, I haven't got a clue who they were. I couldn't remember where I knew them from. But he managed to blag it successfully. Perhaps he looked a little bit like the cat there. Excuse me, do I know you? A little bit confused, a little bit puzzled. Well, this morning we're thinking about, who is this man? That's the title for this morning's message. Who is this man? And the answer to that question is actually something that we should know, because we've seen through all of the Old Testament how it's pointing towards this man, Jesus, who's coming as the rescuer, as the saviour. The Old Testament is continually pointing forward. But this question, who is this man, is actually a question that disciples themselves ask. In Mark 4, we have this story or an account of when Jesus says to his disciples, let's go on this boat over to the other side. And so Jesus and the disciples get in the boat, a little wooden boat, and they start to cross the river. And as they're going across, this big storm starts to brew up, the clouds start to gather, it starts to get a little bit windy, and this little wooden boat starts to rock around on the water. And Jesus has fallen asleep. He's having a nap in the back of the boat. And the disciples start to get more and more panicky and worried. And they wake Jesus up. And they wake him up. And after Jesus has rebuked them for their lack of faith, their lack of trust, he just speaks the word. And this storm, this wind and waves and rain, it starts to calm down. And it goes still. And the disciples, if they were scared or before by the storm, they're even more terrified now. Because here's a man who can speak a word, and the wind and the waves die down. And they say in Mark 4, 41, says this, that they were terrified. And each said to the other, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Or as Matthew puts it, what kind of man is this who can speak a word and the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man? Which is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, starts off like this. This is Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In other words, what the writer here is saying is that God has spoken and spoken time and time again through the prophets and through the events that unfolded, that are recorded throughout the Old Testament. But in these days, the last days being the time from when Jesus came the first time to when he returned. So we're in the last days. In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is God's clearest word to us. Jesus makes sense of all that has gone before. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all these promises that we read about in the Old Testament. Jesus is God to the rescue. And we've seen through all of the Old Testament, I think we've had seven, maybe eight 8 messages on the Old Testament. We've seen through those messages this continual pointing forward, this continual looking forward to Jesus, to the coming Saviour, through all the historical events, through all the rituals and the laws and the promises, through all of God's dealings with Israel. Jesus is pictured. Jesus is pointed towards. Well, how do we get to this point in the biblical story? I'll do a very short recap for you. In short, the Old Testament highlights this problem of sin. That is the big problem that the whole Bible wants to bring to the forefront. Obviously, we know that God created everything good from Genesis 1 and 2, but from Genesis 3 onwards, as humanity turn from God, rebel against God, sin enters the world. And from that point on, every human being has been born corrupt, diseased by sin. The human heart is diseased by sin and this propensity towards rebellion against God. Sin has corrupted humanity. And whilst we deserve death and destruction for our turning from God, yet there's this glorious promise, this hope, which runs throughout the Bible, of this coming Saviour, coming Rescuer, that God will yet be glorified in everything that he has created, in everything that he has made. And so we saw in the Old Testament promises, or sometimes they're called types or foreshadows, things which point forward, which echo Jesus is coming. And we looked at a number of these. Israel, delivered from slavery in Egypt, points forward to Jesus, who's going to ultimately deliver people from sin. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, animals that were killed to atone for sin, was never enough. It simply pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus himself. And there's numerous other promises. The promised land, this place where Israel could dwell. And yet that was just a type or a shadow pointing forward to a place where all believers will be gathered one day under the Lord Jesus' rule and reign. And there's numerous other events and whisperings. And we saw with the prophets a couple of weeks ago, this dual message, a message, a warning of judgment coming for those who stand against God. And yet this promise of a rescuer, this promise of hope. And it's with all that backdrop that the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament comes to a conclusion, and we then have this 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. In your Bible, it's one page that says New Testament on it, but it represents 400 years between the end of the Old and the start of the New. And it's not that nothing happened in that 400 years. We can look to other historical writings that tell us some of the events that unfolded. But there was nothing significant enough that the Lord wanted it recorded in his word. In that sense, God was silent for 400 years. But that silence was broken with the arrival of Jesus, born in Bethlehem. And Matthew, when he starts his gospel, the very first words of the New Testament in Matthew 1, verse 1. He makes this link to the Old Testament. It's not like the old finishes and then we're going to start something new, as though there's no continuity. But Matthew makes it clear that this is the story continuing. He writes in chapter 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He makes this connection with Abraham and David. Jesus is from the family line of David. And that promise which the Lord made to Abraham, that he would raise up a nation from whom would come the rescuer, the Saviour, is being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He is the rescuer arrived. He is the one who fulfills all that the old points towards. We're not going to dwell too much on the birth of Christ this morning, because otherwise we might think it's Christmas, and it's not. And so we won't do that too much, but I just want to mention a few things surrounding the birth of Jesus. As he arrives, he's born in Bethlehem, as we all know really well, and even that is prophesied in Micah chapter 5, who says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And in Matthew's gospel, his focus is actually quite a bit on Joseph. And so when you read Matthew's gospel, he gives us a bit of an insight as to how Joseph was feeling around this time when Jesus was born. Obviously, Joseph would have been incredibly confused because his wife-to-be was pregnant. He knew full well it was not his baby. And he was thinking about divorcing her. And as we know, the Lord met with Joseph in a dream and told him that the baby that was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21 says this of Matthew chapter 1. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, which means God saves. Jesus will bring salvation from sin. It doesn't say how at this stage, and we're going to think about that a little bit more next week. But at the birth of Christ, at the arrival of this baby in Bethlehem, it's made clear that this baby is the rescuer. He is the saviour. His name means God saves. The one who will save people from sin. That promise that was made in Eden in Genesis 3, right after the fall, there'd be one coming, the offspring of woman, who would crush Satan, and all that he represents is coming into fruition in the birth of Jesus, the Saviour, the rescuer. The only remedy to the Bible's big problem is born of a woman in Bethlehem. And Matthew goes on in his account, and he fast forwards a little bit, a few years, we don't know how many years, and the magi or wise men turn up probably a few years later, not necessarily three of them. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there are, but it does tell us how many gifts they bring, which is three, and that is gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I'm no expert on shopping for a baby, but my thoughts are that gold, frankincense, and myrrh are not standard gifts that you buy for a newborn baby. If you were to go into Mothercare or wherever you buy baby gifts and to say, where's your gold or your frankincense or your myrrh, they'd look at you quite oddly. They think you're a little bit odd. You don't buy those sort of gifts for babies. And the same would have been true in this time as well. It wasn't a standard gift or present. They were particular presents. They would have been extremely valuable. They would have cost a lot. So the very fact that the Magi bring these expensive, valuable gifts show that Jesus is somebody significant. And there's this prophetic edge, this sense again of pointing forward in these gifts. Gold for a king, frankincense, to point towards Jesus' divinity, that he is in fact God to the rescue. And myrrh, one odd thing to give to a baby. Myrrh used to embalm dead bodies, perhaps pointing to the significant death that this baby Jesus would one day die. Who is this baby who receives such gifts? Here we have the arrival of the rescuer. And these magi, they recognize it. They know that this is the rescuer promised. The one promised throughout the old. The one pointed towards. Here he is, arrived in Bethlehem. Well, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, it tells us in Matthew 2, they then have to make a quick exit, basically, because Herod, he doesn't really like the fact that there might be a king born, so he wants rid of Jesus, and so he decides he's going to kill a load of baby boys in the hope that he might kill Jesus. And so an angel warns Joseph to go to Egypt for a bit before they're later to return to Israel, specifically Nazareth. We're in the middle of this description of Joseph and Mary and Jesus fleeing to Egypt for safety. You'll see in chapter 2 that Matthew quotes this verse from the prophet Hosea. And this quotation shows again how Jesus was the one that they'd been waiting for. He was the one that the Old Testament had been pointing towards, that Jesus came to fulfill the longings and expectations of the old. This is what Matthew says in chapter 2. So he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And this is the quote from Hosea: out of Egypt I called my son. What does Matthew mean by throwing these words in from Hosea when he's speaking of this event? Out of Egypt I called my son. Well, we won't dwell on this for long, but if you look back at the words in Hosea, where Hosea is speaking these words, in the original context, he's speaking of Israel. He's looking back to that exodus, that big deliverance, that big salvation of God, as God brought Israel, his son, his people, out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom. We looked at that a few weeks back, that big deliverance, that big salvation, that rescue that pointed forward to the great rescue that would be in Christ. Well, Hosea's looking back to that, and he's saying, out of Egypt I brought my people, my son. I rescued them, I freed them. Think back to God's great rescue. Well, when Matthew then quotes these words and applies them to Christ in the new, they take on a whole new meaning. If Hosea's original words were looking back to that exodus, looking back to that great deliverance, Matthew, by applying it to Christ, is saying, look forward now to a new exodus, a new deliverance, God's great rescue, that Jesus would be coming out of Egypt to rescue and to save and to deliver in a much greater way than that had gone before. In fact, that which had gone before was merely a shadow, pointing forward to Jesus, the great rescuer, the great saviour. God is mighty to save, and Jesus is about to bring about rescue, salvation for all who trust in him alone. Matthew's saying, you thought that first salvation, that first rescue was amazing. It was, but it's pointing forward to a greater rescue for all who trust in him. A rescue not from Egypt, not from Pharaoh, but a rescue from sin, deliverance and salvation. Who is this man? Well, Jesus grows up and we don't know a load about him, other than he got lost once upon a time. And then we find out more when he turns 30. And John the Baptist, who's Jesus' cousin, comes preaching. And he comes preaching just before Christ starts his public ministry. And John the Baptist is preaching, repent, turn from sin. And he's saying things like this: look, I baptize with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what John was doing was symbolic. It was symbolic of turning from sin. But he's saying there's one coming who's going to do a work in your heart, who's going to baptize you or immerse you or fill you with the very Spirit of God. And Jesus commences his ministry. And what does he say? What are the first things that Jesus says? Well, some of the first things recorded in Mark 1 is this: the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The time has come for what? If I stood up here this morning and said the time has come, you'd be thinking, what has the time come for? Well, Jesus makes it clear. The time has come for him to make himself known as this promised rescuer. The rescuer revealed. The Apostle Paul, later in his letter, when he's writing to the church at Galatia, he looks back at this and he says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, rescue those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The time had come, according to God's sovereign plan, in accordance with God's perfect timing, for the promised rescuer to be revealed. As Paul said, that mystery that was hidden for ages past, that was hinted at, that was echoed, that mystery is now to be made known to the Lord's people. So God the Father sent the Son at the time of his choosing to redeem or rescue those under the law. That's you and me, to rescue all who look to him in faith. Those condemned by sin, those destined for the grave, those who in and of themselves have no hope, no future. God sent Jesus to pay that price for sin, that we might be made right with God. The time has come said Jesus. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. God's rule, God's reign, the restoration of God's kingdom has come near. How do we respond to what Jesus tells us there in the second bit of that verse? Repent, says Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Repent. Turn from and turn to. Turn from and turn to. Firstly, turn from. Jesus says repent, which literally means to turn around. It's like we're going in one direction. And Jesus says you need to repent. In other words, you're going in completely the wrong direction. You need to literally do a 180, turn around and head in the other direction. Repentance is far more than just saying sorry. Sorry is just a word which we can say. It's more than simply recognizing sin for what it is. Repentance is a complete turnaround. It's not just words, it's a complete turnaround. And recognizing sin for what it is, turning to Christ, turning in a whole new direction, turning from sin and turning to Christ. So repent and believe the good news. Turn from and then turn to. Believe. So we're turning from sin and we're turning to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables this to happen. In any believer's life, if we've come to that point of repenting, turning from sin and turning to Christ, it's only been made possible because God has made it possible. We don't wake up one morning and think, do you know what? I've been pretty bad. I think I'll turn from sin and believe in God. That's not how it works. It's an act of God that he wakes us up from our dead state in sin, that he wakes us up, that we realize because of his enabling that we have a sinful heart and that we need a rescuer. Turning to Christ always requires a supernatural work, a realization, a waking up that we need rescuing, turning from sin and turning to Jesus. And we need to be a praying people. Those of us here this morning who are believers in Christ, born again of his Spirit, we need to be a praying people. We need to be praying for our friends and for our family and for our neighbours or our colleagues, those who we know and love and care for, who do not know the rescue of Jesus, who have not turned from sin and turned to a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only God can bring about that change. We can't convince someone to be a Christian. We can't argue them into the kingdom. We can't persuade them. We can share the good news with them, and we should. But it's God who brings about that change in someone's heart, enabling them to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. Jesus said, the time has come. Repent and believe the good news. This is the rescuer revealed, the rescuer arrived, bringing forth his kingdom manifesto. Turn from sin and turn to me, says Jesus, for I am the rescuer, the saviour. And just in these final few minutes before we end, I just want to reflect on that event, that miracle that Kevin read for us earlier from Mark chapter 2. And it's an incident which takes place, which perhaps you're familiar with, perhaps you're not, an incident which takes place in Jesus' ministry. And it speaks really of what we've just been thinking about, that Jesus is the rescuer, that our biggest need is rescue, salvation, forgiveness, and that Jesus is the one we need because he is the rescuer, the saviour, the redeemer. And in Mark 2, we have this account of the healing of a paralysed man. Have you ever returned home and found something unexpected? I hope you've not experienced burglary, because that's a nasty surprise to return home to. Laura and I just before Christmas, actually, we returned home after a day out shopping. Just before Christmas, we were doing Christmas shopping. It was a shocking day. It was raining. And the weather was really bad, and we got home with all these bags of Christmas presents, and we're trying to get from the car to the house without getting completely drenched, so that was quite a quick movement. We went into our house, and Laura went in first. She went into the living room, and she went in and she said, oh no, which is never a promising thing, is it, when your wife says that? And so I went in, followed her in, and found that the front of our house in our living room, we have like a bay window, and the whole of the windowsill was soaking wet. There was like water everywhere. And the flat roof above the bay window had water come in through it. We came home to an unexpected, and in that case, not a very pleasant surprise. Well, in verse 1 of what Kevin read for us, Jesus, it says, returns home. Probably not his own home, probably the home of Peter, to something quite unexpected. Not a leaky bay window, but he comes home to a large crowd gathered outside his house. And we're told in verse 2 that Jesus began to preach the word to them. Probably the word that we've just seen from Matthew 1:15. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God has come near. So Jesus starts to preach to them. And then we're told of these four men who come along with a guy on a stretcher. This is their friend who they're carrying on a stretcher. And they want to bring him to Jesus. There's some faith or belief that Jesus could make a difference in this man's life. He may be able to heal this guy. So they're trying to bring their friend to Jesus. But this ridiculously large crowd that has gathered outside the house are preventing the four men from bringing their friend to Jesus. Crowds often in Mark's gospel, they're mentioned about 40 times before you get to chapter 10. And they almost always represent an obstruction. It's not crowds of believers, it's crowds of curious people who are often skeptics and who are preventing people from getting to Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here. There's a huge, great crowd, and these four people cannot get their friend to Jesus. So what do? Well, they decide, as you do, to take their friend on a stretcher up to the roof. And the roof would have been quite different from our roofs. It wouldn't have been slanted. That would have been very challenging. It was flat. And the roofs were had sort of wooden beams and maybe some wooden cross beams, but then it would have been covered with like a thatch and mud. So they take their friend up to the roof, and obviously because it's covered with thatch and mud, it's quite possible to make a hole in the roof, which is exactly what they do. And they lower their friend down on this stretcher in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks up and he sees this guy being lowered through the roof on this stretcher. And what you might expect Jesus to say to this guy is something like, maybe your faith has healed you, be healed, something like that. But actually what Jesus says is something quite different. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, up to this point in the story, it seems like it's going to be a story of just a healing. I say just a healing, but a physical healing. That's what we're expecting. But the minute Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, this becomes about much more than just a physical healing. The question now is, does Jesus even have the authority to be saying stuff like this? Can Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? Who is this man? What kind of man can go around telling people their sins are forgiven? And that's exactly what the scribes, the religious leaders, say in verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in some senses, the scribes are right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All sin, ultimately, is against God. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, Jesus wants to proclaim that he does indeed have the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to heal and to forgive sin. Indeed, only God can forgive sin. But Jesus makes clear that he is God incarnate, God to the rescue, the rescuer come down, the rescuer revealed, God the Son come to the rescue of me and you, broken humanity. And to make clear that he has that authority, he heals this guy of his paralysis. You know, the man's biggest need wasn't actually his paralysis, though that was a need. But rather, like all of us, his biggest need was forgiveness, to be made right with God, for his sin to be washed away, for him to be made clean and right before God. That's the need of all of us, the biggest need of all of us. And Jesus came as the rescuer revealed, the rescuer come down to make us right with a holy God. Who is this man. Well, the opening verses of Mark and this incident particularly make it clear that Jesus came to bring ultimate healing, ultimate salvation, complete salvation, forgiveness from sin for a broken world. And we could spend all day looking at numerous New Testament passages. It would take us forever. Loads of them which help us understand that Jesus is the promised rescuer, the rescuer revealed, the one that the old has been continually pointing towards. Hebrews 6:13 shows Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 shows that he fulfills the old covenant. He is the one that it pointed towards, that the sacrificial system was always pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the promised rescuer revealed, one born of a woman who will crush Satan and sin, the one who will lead us to freedom from sin, the one who will bring us to a promised land one day, a place where we will live with God forever. The one who is the King of Kings, who will restore that paradise lost in Genesis 3. At the cross, Jesus is the Passover lamb, the ultimate once for all sacrifice for sin. The one who takes the punishment that should have been ours. The one who atones for sin. The one who pours out his life unto death, that we can be healed eternally from this disease of sin. And now, Christ, by his Spirit, enables us to start to live the lives that God always intended us to live. We can know that freedom from slavery to sin. We can know the forgiveness of Almighty God. We can be shaped increasingly to be like Jesus until he returns one day and finishes that work of salvation in us. Very quickly, and with this I'm finishing. There's another parable that Jesus tells. He tells loads of parables, as you know. But there's another one that he tells of a servant who has been forgiven a great debt. He owes so much, he's got no way of repaying this debt. Absolutely no way. And he comes to the guy who he owes the money to. And initially the guy says, look, you've got to repay, else we're going to have to start selling your wife and your family and all these things. And he pleads for mercy. And the master has mercy on him, and he cancels out this debt. He wipes the slate clean, a debt which he could never repay. You know, if we're here today as born-again believers, those who have been saved by Christ, that's us. We've been forgiven this great debt by Jesus, the rescuer, an unpayable debt, the debt of sin which has been wiped out, the slate which has been wiped clean. Praise God for Christ, that he took the price and bore the sin. In that same parable, the guy, though, who has been forgiven much, whose debt's been wiped out, he goes out and instead of sharing that grace and that forgiveness with others, he starts calling in debts. He starts saying, look, you owe me money. Give me my money back. And when they don't, he gets people chucked into prison. Well, we're owed nothing. We are owed nothing, but we owe everything. For the debt has been paid. The slate has been wiped clean. Jesus has done it. He's our rescuer. And may those of us who have been forgiven much, much like that guy in the parable, may those of us whose slate has been wiped clean be the people who share that good news with others. May we be Christ's mouthpiece, echoing his words in Mark 1:15. Repent. There's a warning. Sin incurs judgment, and yet there's a rescuer coming. Turn to Jesus, because he is the promised rescuer revealed. The rescuer come. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, puts it like this. It is finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. It's finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. Praise God this morning for his rescuer Jesus stepped down to save and to redeem us, those who deserved it not, whose debt we could never pay, and yet God came to redeem and to save. Next week we'll start to think about how God did that. But for now, let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you that at just the right time, you sent Jesus. You sent the rescuer promised from ages past. You sent Jesus to come to our rescue. Lord, where we were dead in sin, Lord, where we were heading in the wrong direction, in rebellion against you, in Christ, you reached out to us. You turned us around and made us alive in Christ. Thank you that it is finished. The debt is paid. The slate is wiped clean for all who look to you, Jesus, the rescuer revealed. And Father, my prayer would be that as those of us here this morning who have put our trust in Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to be your mouthpiece, speaking out your truth, your gospel, your good news to those who we encounter, whether that be friends or family or colleagues. Lord, help us to be sharers of the good news that you have sent a rescuer to make us right with you. And Lord, we trust in you and your Spirit to do that sovereign work of salvation in the lives of those who we know and love and care for, who need to come to know you and experience salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's any here this morning who have yet to trust in you, that, Lord, you may do that sovereign act of salvation, waking up the dead and bringing forth life. Father, we praise you for Jesus. Praise you for your salvation. Thank you, Lord. Amen.